Good morning. If you want to turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, it's good to be back with you today. We had our spring break last week, or at least the rest of my family did. I had something I called vacation days, and I took a couple of those, and we went over to the coast for the first time in several months, which is a long time for us. Got a couple of sunny days, no sunsets. The clouds set in enough that we couldn't see any of that, but everything from really harsh seas to fairly calm, and it was just a good week, but it's always good to come home again. And somewhere along the way, my wife instilled within me this wisdom of coming home maybe a day or two earlier than you have to, so you can enjoy a little bit of more relaxed time at home instead of everything being a rush to get back into what you're back into. So we've been home for a couple days. It's been kind of nice. If you're here visiting with us, we are glad you're here. I will say Happy Easter to you, and I will explain to you that we are a strange bunch. Now, I don't just talk about us in the room, although we're a strange bunch too. I'm one of us. I can say that. But the churches of Christ in general are a strange bunch when it comes to Easter. And Christmas. And we've talked about this a little bit before in here, but I will acknowledge that on Sunday morning, here is my habit. And I've shared this with you before, but I have an alarm that goes off at 7. I have an alarm that goes off at 7:10. I have an alarm that goes off at 7:30. And depending on the mood I'm in, I either hear one or all three of those alarms. Sometimes I'll forget about one and my wife will be upset with me when I get back out of the shower and an alarm's been going off. But anyhow, I've got these alarms that go off. And one of the first things I will do is I will look at the Facebook on my phone because I'm curious about what's going on today and all that kind of stuff. And one of the first things I saw was from a member here who had the Easter basket set out ready for the kids, or grandkids, I believe it was. And I thought, this is kind of funny how we do this. And we have this thing that we do at home, and then we have this thing that we do when we get here. Now, I spend the other 50 non-Easter Christmas Sundays trying to explain to you how the things that we do here are supposed to be the things we do at home. And these are the two Sundays where I kind of reverse on you, and I take the things you do at home and I bring them back here. Now, for a couple reasons. One, I have never for my entire life understood this. And I will admit to you, I've had people try to explain it all to me, why. I get the fact it's not commanded in Scripture. I get the fact that if you go through most versions of the Bible, you will not find the word Easter in there. That came along later. I get that. At the same time, historically, it was this time of year that these things happened. And if our world, for whatever reason, picks up on that once a year, I'm okay to run with it. Now, I will tell you the funniest of the stories of this in my mind is the Easter Sunday that I came in and sat down in your average Church of Christ in the South, where this is much a bigger deal, by the way, and started to listen to the sermon, which that Sunday was about the New Testament process for how to disfellowship an unfaithful Christian. I found out later that there were 70 visitors there that day. 70 visitors got to hear about the New Testament process for how to disfellowship a Christian. Now, I've been a Christian for 30-ish years, about 30 years now. I have seen someone disfellowshipped one time in my entire life. It's not something we do a lot. I wondered if those 70 people left thinking, what's going on? Halfway through the sermon, my wife said, are we disfellowshipping someone today? And I said, it might be me because I'm not aware. But anyhow, I went through that service and part of why I bring it up to you this morning is I got a text last night from someone who knew about that and asked me if I had dusted off my disfellowshipping sermon. And I said, no, I haven't done that, and I don't even own one of those. But anyhow, we're going to talk about the resurrection today. If that disappoints you, I hope you will look inside you and try to figure out why. If that does not disappoint you, then you're here on the right day, and that's good. Now, I will tell you the thing that we will always tell you, which is we talk about the resurrection lots of days around here. We do not wait for once a year to talk about it. It'll come up frequently in what we do because everything we do is based on that moment in history. And if that moment in history had not taken place, we wouldn't need to kill time twice a year or any other times a year doing this because none of this would matter without that moment. So this morning, we talk about the resurrection because it is essential to who we are. Now, I debate every year how to do this. because it is a story that most of us know. And even if for some of you who this may be the one or two Sundays a year that you're here, you have heard this story 1,000 times before. But I like to think that there is somebody here among us who does not know how all of this fits together. Or maybe just needs to be reminded of that. And so I thought I would start where any good story starts, the beginning. And in the beginning, if you go back to Genesis 1:1, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes through the days of creation. And he creates lands and seas and sun and moon and stars and plants and animals. And eventually he reaches the point when each thing he creates, he says, well, this is good and this is good and this is good. And then a day passes and he does the next thing. And then he gets to man and he said, this is very good. He says, let us make man in our image. And he says, our image. And immediately it calls to question, well, what's he talking about, our image? This is God who is creating here. John will give us a hint in John chapter 1 where it says the Word was there at the beginning. And we have learned that the Word that's referred to in John 1 is Jesus, because he's going to tell us in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word is going to become flesh. And so Jesus is there at the beginning. God the Father is there at the beginning. The Spirit is there at the beginning as all this creation is happening. Man is created, and as man tends to be, this is not a new story for us here today, there's one rule for man. You can have anything in the garden except for this one tree. This one tree, you cannot eat the fruit of it. And I imagine, like a lot of us might be, you would probably walk by that tree in the garden every day, maybe getting a little closer to it Tuesday than you did on Monday, and then a little closer to it on Wednesday than you did on Tuesday, just kind of looking at that fruit, and suddenly that fruit begins to look better than any fruit in the garden. That is the best looking fruit you have ever seen. And then the woman who is created there for man is tempted and then draws the man into that temptation too. And the two of them, wherever you want to lay the blame and however all that works out, we won't get out of that this morning. The two of them sin by taking this fruit. God immediately realizes something is up because you cannot hide from him. And they are banished from the garden. And this creation, this perfect world that God has created, is now no longer a place for mankind. And on through the generations we go, and they decide they want to reach to God, and they build up a tower, and God confuses their language, so they can't be together anymore. They go further on. People keep getting off track. We've been looking through in our Sunday morning Bible classes the minor prophets. And the prophets are this story of how God's people and the nations around them are in this constant struggle. Hosea, we looked at about a month and a half ago, God compares Israel to a prostitute. And it's as if that God's people have gone out and they just keep trying to marry these other folks around them that are not the people of God, and everything gets further and further off track. And when we look at this God who in the beginning creates, and something else we learn about God in the Old Testament is time is not an issue to God. The time is an issue to us. And time seems to be getting away from us. My wife said this morning, I'm not ready for my spring break to be over. I'm not either, and I didn't even really have spring break. Time gets away from us, but to God, God is timeless. God is eternal. God is infinite when it comes to time. And so he knows before he creates the world that man is going to be tempted by that tree and give in. He knows before he creates the world that things will get so bad that he will have to send a flood and save Noah and his family on the ark. He knows before he creates the world that this tower will be built that'll try to reach him because people think they are God all of a sudden, and then he'll confuse their languages. He knows before he creates the world that his chosen people, Israel, will constantly try to run away. In the Old Testament, even though we may look at some of those stories and see the wrath of God within those stories, what we really see is something that is just beautiful, because it is a God who is unwilling to give up. It is a God who, regardless of what Israel does, regardless of how far they've gone, regardless of the same mistake they make over and over again, he keeps chasing after them. That is the story of the Old Testament. They go off into exile, and a few faithful people keep doing the right thing, but most of them forget everything entirely. To the point that when they come back from exile, they get Ezra, this guy who knows the law, to sit by the gate and just read from the law. And he sits there day after day and reads from the law. And if you could just imagine this scene in Eugene, Oregon today, if we had someone with just a big law book sitting out by a gate and people actually gathering around to listen to that. Or even if we had someone with their Bible sitting out in a place where people gather here in town and reading from that, and people by the hundreds gathering around just to listen to the word. That's how far his people had gotten away from him, that this was a brand new story to them. They'd never heard it before. And then they come back again, but then they will gradually begin to leave again. And then we find ourselves at the end of the prophets with this time of silence between the testaments, and then everything changes. Everything changes because angels appear to Mary and angels appear to Joseph, and they say, you are going to have a son who is going to be the savior of the world. You're going to have a child that is unlike any child who has ever walked the face of this earth. And everything is going to change because of him. And so into their house is born Jesus. And shepherds and wise men come and they offer gifts in the manger. Not an incredibly ornate display. Not the way we would think to enter the world with giant announcements and gold and just incredible things. It's in a manger. Out in a barn. And here is this boy who will become the savior of the world. And as he begins to grow, we don't hear a whole lot about him. He shows up at the temple and stays there because he's interested in these debates of the law that everyone's having. And he speaks and people are amazed at the things he says. His parents go back to get him and he seems surprised that they wouldn't think he would be there because that's the stuff he's interested in. And then we don't hear a whole lot more until he shows up and his cousin John is announcing the way for him. And he is baptized, and he chooses his disciples, and he begins this ministry. And Jesus is the kind of guy that some of us would be drawn to, and some of us would not quite be sure what to make of. Because Jesus was not a homeowner. Jesus wandered around quite a bit. And he kind of did most of what he did between a couple of cities, and he had people he knew there that he would stay with, but he seemed to be kind of transient the way he went around. And some of us would think, what's that guy all about? And then he would come into a town, and all the sick would come out, and he would begin to heal them. Patiently, person after person after person. Sometimes he would try to go off by himself, just to have some time alone, some quiet time, some time to pray, and people would follow him, and the crowds would press in. He'd spend a day on a hillside giving the most incredible sermon you've ever heard, explaining all the ways that we should live, the things that we should do, who we should be. He'd continue on with healing even to the point of a good friend goes to his death, and 4 days later, Jesus comes in and raises him from the dead. He would try to teach these 12 men everything he knew so that when he was gone, they could carry on the message. Although they couldn't quite understand the idea of him being gone. And one of those 12, somewhere in the midst of this, begins to plot against him. Now, the religious leaders didn't care for this guy. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their money. He's a threat to their ideals. And so they begin to try to work out ways to entrap him. They'll ask him questions that you think there is no possible way to answer this and get away with it. And he would answer it in ways that blew your mind. And they knew, we've got nothing on him, but we've got to get rid of this guy. And so they set up sham trials. And after he is betrayed by one of his own and goes through trial after trial and beating after beating, he's put to death by the Romans because that was the tool the religious leaders could use to get the job done. And they think at that point they have won. And man, are they in for a surprise. Because he will grow to the grave, and if you make a trip to Israel today, there are different places where they think this is. There's a garden tomb that's probably one of the more popular ones, a couple other tombs that are around there, and each of them will tell you this is the tomb because they want to make the money from the tourists who are there. And there's one thing in common from all of those tomb sites. If you go there, what you will not find is his body. Now, if I go through a family photo album, somewhere along the way, my family was morbid with stuff, and there's pictures of tombstones and pictures of sometimes pictures of people at their viewings and things like that. I look at those things; it's just kind of odd for me to look at. But if I go to those sites, to those tombstones, I know what's there where that stone marks. I know that is Grandma, and I know that is Grandpa. I know this is my uncle over here and my aunt over here. I know that my dad is going to be in that one. I know those people, those bodies are there. But when it comes to Jesus, he's gone. They tried to do everything they could to make sure that wouldn't happen. They brought in soldiers to guard the tomb. Now, when I have gone, and the only thing I can think of when it comes to soldiers to guard a tomb in our culture is the Tomb of the Unknown in Arlington. And I don't think those soldiers are there out of fear that that tomb is going to open. Soldiers are there to bring honor to those who have served. Make sure nothing happens to desecrate that tomb. These soldiers were placed by the Roman officials to make sure nobody stole that body so this story would continue on. And so they sealed the tomb. And they were outside there with this stone that no one of us could come and just roll away. And after 3 days, that stone was moved. And that tomb that was guarded by soldiers who knew what they were doing and how to do their job, was now empty. And first, the women who follow him went to do their duty of making sure the body was taken care of, and nothing was there, and they ran back to tell the disciples, and they came and are amazed, and then he begins to appear to them in a garden on a road, in their midst where they're meeting. Unbelievable story, isn't it? Because if you have ever been to a grave, the one thing you're not expecting is appearances of the person who's in there. This is the Jesus who we serve. Which brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. All of this is done for you. The most amazing show of power God will ever make is done for you and for me. And it is this inheritance that we have waiting. And we are not serving a God who has the will there with a pen waiting for us to mess up so he can remove us from the will. This is an inheritance that he has prepared for us. There is nothing that makes us worthy of this. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. But because he wants us to be with him, just as throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, he keeps trying to draw his people back to him. This morning, you are here because he wants to draw you back to him. That is why this whole plan was set into motion before time began. He knew on day 3 of creation that you would be sitting here right now. He knew the thoughts in your mind right now. He knew the wrestling some of you may have had of getting here or not being here. He knew. And he wants nothing more than to have a relationship with you and you to have a relationship with him. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. That is why we sing the songs that we sang this morning. Because if all of this is true, and we believe that it is, what other reaction is there other than rejoicing? Think of the thing you have been the most excited about ever in your life. We have family conversations on our little family trips that we take. And as we were driving along, I can't remember if it was one of the boys or Stacy the first time said, "What is the happiest you've ever been?" And we realized quickly we were going to have to knock out baptisms because that was all the first answers. We were going to have to knock out marriages and births because those were the next ones that came. And then come to, what's the next happiest feeling you've had? And there were so many things that went through mind of happy times in life. But I think to myself, is there any happier thing we can think of than this? Is there any greater cause for rejoicing than the fact that the God who created the universe loves you enough that he set this plan into motion. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Why do bad things happen to good people? We ask that question over and over again. This might be the simplest answer in all of Scripture to that question, because he told us it would. Now, does that make it any more fair, any more right in our minds? No. But that is part of the life that we live. And maybe if for no other reason, because this salvation that he's talking about is going to be so great that this is going to be the contrast that we need to see that. I don't know. But he told us there's going to be lots of trials, and then he goes on to tell us there's purpose for that. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These trials make us who we are. These trials build our faith so it's not just easy all the time. Because if it was easy all the time, everybody would do it. If Dave put on the sign out front this week that throughout the month of April we're having a special and there's a $100 bill on every chair when you come in on Sunday morning, I'll bet the crowd's bigger next week. And it's not going to be out of faith that the crowd's going to be bigger. It's going to be out of a desire for the $100 on the chair. Do we still have the faith when it's hard? When things are not easy? And for a lot of folks, that's when people walk away because it gets too difficult. And when we walk away, understand that we are walking away from a God that gets difficult. Sending his son here to have what happened to him happen, not easy. Especially knowing that's exactly what's going to happen, and knowing throughout all of time that's exactly what is going to happen, and doing it anyway. And so when he asks us to have faith through trials, he gets it. He understands. He's built us that way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And if you don't have an inexpressible and glorious joy this morning, that is something we need to tap into. This is very, very real in all of our lives. And what God has done for us is a very, very real sacrifice that has been made. We had our fellowship breakfast a few weeks ago down at the Yale Pancake House. And Roy brought a book of poetry, which caught me off guard. Roy's the guy on the tractor out here. Roy's fixing things. He brought a poetry book that he had found in the church library. There was a poem in there about the sacrifice that Jesus had made for us. And as Roy got further into reading that poem, kind of choked up a little bit. And I thought to myself, I didn't anticipate this at breakfast at the Yale Pancake House this morning. But this is it. This is what God has done for us. And if we don't have both this real inexpressible joy, but also the seriousness to understand what it is that God has done for us here. And once we do know that, how can it not change our lives? How can it not change our behaviors? How can it not change what we do, where we are, how we think, what we say, and how we treat the other people in his creation? An inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is the hope that we have, the salvation of our souls. The understanding that when our time comes, and there is a tombstone out there, or an urn sitting somewhere, or ashes have been scattered, or there's that place in the wall with your marker on it, we know that that is a physical body only. And that every bit as much as you can go pick your choice of tombs over in Israel right now to visit the place where Jesus laid briefly, we know that the person marked there at those tombs isn't going to be there either. We know that there is a salvation that goes beyond the body and the ground. We know that there is hope for something greater. As we close, Paul's going to put it this way in Philippians. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It's great news that Jesus rose from the dead, but for you and I, it's even greater news this morning that because he rose from the dead, we will too. Whatever difficulties you're going through, whatever health struggles there may be, to know that that is not where everything ends. It is something that carries on far beyond. Not that I have already obtained all of this. And here's a secret for you who are visiting here today. Maybe you come on Easter or Christmas. Maybe you saw the banner out front and was just curious what was going on in here. Maybe family brought you this morning, or maybe just coming through town. Not that I have already obtained all this. The people sitting next to you that will be here next week and that were here last week, we've not got it all figured out. We don't have everything right in our lives. There are still places we struggle. I know Christians get this "we're better than you" reputation in the world. I don't know many of us that actually sit around thinking about that. I've not been involved in a conversation over coffee about how much better I am than everybody else. That's not who we are. We've not obtained all this. We are on the journey for all this. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. And if you leave here with nothing beyond the resurrection, maybe this one other point. Keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. Keep trying. I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Jesus has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. We are a group of people that is trying to move toward that goal. And some days we get it right more than others, but we're going to keep pushing toward that goal because that is the hope that we have. Now, if you come in this morning and you think, you know, I just don't feel a lot of hope in life. There's an awful lot of folks out there that feel that way. There's an awful lot of us that wake up too many mornings not thinking about these things. What if you woke up every morning thinking about the fact that God loves you so much that this is the plan he came up with? What if you woke up every morning thinking about the fact that his son came here to prepare a place for you? The first time I came to Oregon was the summer of 2004. I brought my youth group from Arkansas to work with the Pump Church up in Portland, inner city group. I sat down at church that Sunday morning. We brought the age level up quite a bit because the way they were reaching the inner city families was through their kids. And so it was almost like VBS, even though it wasn't VBS. And there was just tons of kids and probably 12 or 15 adults. And then my youth group. And they taught these kids something that they would repeat. Great way to teach. It was the homework, they called it. And every time they would get together, they would talk about the homework and they would repeat the homework because they wanted these kids at home to keep this in mind. And the homework was these three points. God loves me. Jesus died for me. And I can have hope in the resurrection. And these kids, I mean, 3-4-year-old kids, 8-year-old kids, teenagers, they all knew the homework. God loves me, Jesus died for me, and I can have hope in the resurrection. And that homework is the same for us this morning. God loves me, Jesus died for me, and I can have hope in the resurrection. If you don't have hope this morning, you just got to know the story a little better. Because there is so much hope there that it's enough for the entire world. And if we have not told you before today, I apologize on behalf of all of us, because you should have heard this a long time ago. But if you're hearing it now, don't let yourself just hear it. React to it. Put it to work in your life. If you need to be baptized into him this morning, rise and walk in a new life, see the resurrection symbolized right in front of us, we'd love to do that, even on Easter. If this morning you've been living a life that is without hope, you got a church full of people here that just want you to see hope and want to help you on that road. If there's something we can pray about in your life, something you need help with, anything we can do, please come as we stand and sing.